Take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're in the last week of Christ's ministry here on earth before he's crucified. And so the opposition against him grows intense, and so he's being tested here in this passage. Mark chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 13 to 17, 13 through 17. Remember, this is God's eternal word. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. May God bless the reading of his word. I've learned that in order to stir up the passions of people in this area, you could either talk about the Steelers or you could talk about the president. People have their emotions wrapped up in what the Steelers are doing, and they have strong emotions about what the president is doing. There aren't too many people in this area who are neutral on these two matters. There have been a lot of changes that have gone on in this country. President Obama and his cabinet have been busy, as well as the Congress. And there are changes that some of us like, and there are changes that some of us don't like. And nearly everyone has some sort of opinion on what's going on in Washington, D.C. They have a strong opinion about some issue or some decision that was made, and we feel that we have the freedom to be very vocal and passionate about what we like and what we don't like. Those people who don't like what's going on grow sarcastic and cynical, like it's the end of the world and nothing's going to help. And those who like what's going on rejoice as if this is a new age of enlightenment. The challenge that we have as Christians is, how do we respond when we don't like what we see going on in the country around us? When we don't like things the way, things are going, it's a temptation to adopt this sort of adversarial role against the authorities over us. When we don't like what's going on, it's as if we have a green light to slander and wave our fist at or dishonor those who are in authority over us. And as Christians, we should respond to authority. We need to ask the question, how should we respond to authority when we don't like what's going on? Well, throughout the scriptures, we are told how we are to respond to those in authority over us. And Jesus touches on this topic here in this passage. Jesus puts honoring and obeying governing authorities under the umbrella of honoring and obeying God. The more we understand who God is and who we are in relation to God, the more we should be driven to honor and obey authorities that He's placed over us. At one time or another, there have been things that you didn't like, things that have happened either in Washington, D.C. or in Harrisburg or in any other political office. But that doesn't give you the right or the freedom to slander and dishonor and rebel against the authorities over us. Jesus indicates here in this passage that we as Christians ought to lead the way in honoring and submitting to the authorities over us, because God rules over all things. Because God rules over all things, we need to lead the way in submitting to those who are in authority over us. So we find Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem, and I remind you that we're in the last week before Jesus is crucified. The day is Tuesday of that last week, and on Friday morning of that same week, just 3 days from now, Jesus will be crucified. Well, on this Tuesday, Jesus and his disciples were gathered in the temple. Jesus was confronted by the elders of Israel, by the teachers of the law, the scribes. These were men who had authority in Israel. And Jesus told them about a parable, about a vineyard and about these wicked farmers in the vineyard. And in this passage, in this parable, Jesus associated these elders, these religious leaders, these men with authority with murderous and wicked men who rebel against God, men who deserve to be killed. Jesus said some very strong things about these elders, but the elders, they didn't quite make the connection. They knew that in some vague way Jesus was talking against them, but they didn't quite understand it. And it says in verse 12, then they looked for a way to arrest him, Jesus, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. They left so that they could conspire against Jesus. They left so that they could come up with a plan, so that they could figure out how they could catch Jesus in something, so that they could have him arrested and ruin his reputation and maybe lose his popularity among the crowds. Well, at this point, the opposition against Jesus has grown more and more united together. Four groups of people are mentioned here in this passage. And in the following passages, there's the group of the Herodians, there's the Pharisees, there's the Sadducees, and then there's the teachers of the law, which are also known as scribes. These groups conspire together to try to trip Jesus up, hoping that Jesus will hang himself with the words that he says. They're hoping that he's going to slip up and say something that'll either get him in trouble with the Roman authorities so that they can have him arrested, or to trip up and say something that the crowd isn't going to like, and he'll lose his popularity and support, and then they'll be able to do whatever they want with him. And so these four groups are united. But what's interesting is that before Jesus came on the scene, these four groups were the ones bickering and fighting among themselves. These were actually rival groups. The Pharisees were longtime rivals with the Sadducees. And there was a constant power struggle between these two groups. And they were united only on a few things. And one of those things is that they both hated the Herodians. The Herodians were these Jews who were in full support of Herod and the rule of the Romans. They were regarded as traitors, these Herodians. And the fourth group mentioned later on in this chapter is the scribes. And the scribes were the experts of the law, and they belonged to various numbers of sects. So some of the scribes belonged to the Pharisees, some were Sadducees, and others belonged to a number of other groups in that time. So these groups, who normally did battle among themselves, were now united in their battle against Jesus Christ. They knew now had a common enemy, Jesus Christ. So they took some time to conspire together, and they came back to Jesus with their guns loaded. They came back to Jesus with their tricks and their traps to try to get him to fall. And the scene here, as we progress through the life of Christ, the scene here makes me think of a popular Bruce Lee movie. It's called Enter the Dragon. And in this movie, there's this bad guy named Han. And Han had this underground factory of drugs and prostitution. And he had many Chinese slaves who were working in this underground factory. And this factory was defended by a number of martial arts masters. Well, as the movie goes along, Bruce Lee finds out about this factory. And he goes to destroy it and free those people, those slaves, and to destroy the factory and get rid of Han. So Lee enters the factory, and initially he just beats a few guys pretty easily. He proceeds on. A few more come and attack him. He keeps going. The closer he gets to Han, the closer he gets to freeing these slaves, the more and more people are coming at him. And finally, there's a big scene where he's surrounded by a large mob of martial arts masters. And Bruce Lee, as only he can do, handles that entire army of men without even a scratch. Well, Jesus has come to set these people free from the tyranny and oppression of these elders. He's coming to free them from their bondage and slavery to sin. He's coming to free them from their dominion of Satan. And the closer he gets to completing his work, the more united the opposition is. The more planned their attacks are. But only as Jesus can do, he handles these attacks with precision and silences his enemies. They're no match for the Master, the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So after conspiring together, they come to Jesus with their barrage of attacks. And the first one is in this passage, and it's brought to him by an odd couple. The two groups of people trying to bring Jesus down at this first try are the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees are opposed to Roman rule. They're against anything that the Romans are doing, especially against King Herod. They see the Romans as a wicked nation wrongly occupying Israel. Well, the Herodians are the complete opposite. They are supportive of the Romans, and they're supportive of King Herod. And this odd couple comes to Jesus to try to bring him down. It comes to Jesus with a question, but before they give him this question, before they ask him this question, they try to set him up for a fall. They flatter him with these great words. They try to puff him up with this pride and confidence so that he'll be able to answer boldly and not be afraid of the consequences. And they say, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by these men. You pay no attention to who men are, the status that they carry, the power that they have, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." They're hoping to disarm Jesus. They're trying to puff him up so that he'll answer boldly. So they carefully set their trap, and now they lay the bait to lure him in. They ask him this question: "Is it right or is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we pay?" A very straightforward yes or no question. These men were precise. They asked the question in a way that Jesus couldn't evade the question. They asked it in a way that he would have to give them a straight answer. The topic is about taxes. It's a very, very sensitive topic at this time. The idea of taxes invoked strong, strong passions and emotions and hatred among the Jews. The Jews resented that tax of the Romans. And by paying that tax, they were acknowledging the Roman authority over them. They were acknowledging their authority over them as Jews. One man named Judas of Galilee was so vehemently opposed to taxes that he and to Caesar's rule over them, he said this: "Taxation is no better than downright slavery." And some people, some Jews, so fiercely opposed the Roman Empire and their occupation of Israel that they never paid their taxes, and as a result, they suffered for it. If Jesus said, "Yes, we're to pay taxes," he wasn't just saying taxes, but he was telling the people to acknowledge Caesar's authority over the nation, over them as Jews. And of course, the crowd would not like this answer. They think that Jesus came to free them from the oppression of the Romans, to free them from Caesar's authority. But if he says, "Pay taxes to Caesar," then he's telling us to submit to Caesar's authority. That just wouldn't go over well. And then if he answered the other way, if he says, "No, we aren't to pay taxes, and we're supposed to rebel against Caesar's authority," the crowds may like it. But the Pharisees and Herodians then could report him to the Roman authorities, and they'd have him arrested for insurrection, for leading some sort of rebellion against Roman authority. Yes or no? Should we pay taxes or shouldn't we? They think they have him cornered. No matter what he answers, they think he's sunk. Well, Jesus, as only he could do, answered them with his indisputable wisdom. He knew their thoughts, their motives. They knew he was trying. He knew that they were trying to trip him up and trap him. He says, "Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." The denarius was the only coin that was accepted for the payment of Roman taxes then. It was a small silver coin. It was worth about a day's wages, so maybe something $50, $60, $80 equivalent today. Someone handed him the coin, and Jesus held it up, and he said, "Whose portrait is this? Whose picture is on this coin?" A more literal translation of what Jesus was asking was, though, is this. He said, "Whose image is this?" Well, everyone knew the coin. Everyone knew that it had a picture of Caesar on it. And so without hesitation, they said, "Caesar's." It's Caesar's picture. Well, after that, Jesus gave his answer. He said, "Well then, give to Caesar what is Caesar's." That's the way the NIV translated, but it's actually a lot stronger than this. It's not just give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but it's the sense of owing Caesar what belongs to him. You owe him what he asks for. These coins belong to Caesar, and you give him what he asks for. Jesus didn't evade the question one bit. Very clearly, he said, "Yes, pay the taxes. Submit to the reign of the Romans." Well, this was hard for the Jews to hear. First of all, it's hard to hear because they thought Jesus was going to help them and lead them in throwing off this oppression of the Romans, not in leading them in submitting to the yoke of oppression of the Romans. And second, Jesus was promoting submission to an obviously wicked authority. The Roman Empire had obviously and clearly set itself up against God. The denarius was evident of this, that coin. On one side of that coin, it had a picture of the emperor, and there was an inscription on that side of the coin, and it said, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." And then on the flip side of the coin, it said, "High priest." There's no question that the emperor was claiming to be a god, deity. There's no question he was putting himself in the place of God. He was to be worshipped. Rome was a completely pagan country. But Jesus said, "Give to Caesar, owe to Caesar what is due to him, what belongs to him, what he asks for." Many Jews thought that they were in fact serving God by rebelling against the Romans and not paying taxes. But Jesus says, "No. You owe to Caesar what is due to Caesar, what belongs to him." Well, this teaching is hard for the Jews to accept. And I'm afraid it can be hard for us to accept as well. There are some similarities in our situation today. We live in a country that in many ways has set itself up in the place of God. We as a country, as a government, do not acknowledge the true God as God. And we don't acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King over all the nations of the earth. Instead, we have set up ourselves as God. Our Constitution begins, "We, the people of the United States of America, we decide." We decide what we're going to do, not God. We decide what's right and wrong, not God. We will teach this lie of evolution. We decide what is morally acceptable. We decide whether it's okay to abort a child. We decide whether homosexuality or adultery or fornication or sexual sin is perfectly acceptable. We are the final authority. If we're the final authority, that's not much different than what Caesar is saying, claiming to be God. And year by year, taxes continue to increase. And we may react strongly against this. How do we respond? Owe to Caesar what is due to him. Owe him what he asks, what he requires. Pay your taxes. and thereby submit to his authority over us. We're called to submit. Well, why? Why should we submit? Why should we give our money that we work so hard for? Well, Jesus answers that question too. He said, owe to Caesar what is due to Caesar, and owe to God what is due to God. Or another way of saying it, give to Caesar what belongs to him, and give to God what belongs to God. Jesus isn't saying that we have to go through all our possessions and figure out what belongs to the government and what belongs to God, as if not all things belong to God. No, he's actually making us think about submission to the government and those authorities over us and paying taxes in the context of God's universal reign over all things. Knowing that all things fit under the authority of God, even Caesar. Everything belongs to God. There is not one speck of dust, not one ray of sunshine, not one cent of money, not one moment in time that does not completely and totally belong to the Creator, the living and true God. So you pay this denarius for the tax, knowing fully that Caesar lays claim to it, but it ultimately is in God's hands. It ultimately belongs to God. God has given Caesar that money. God has given Caesar that authority. In fact, as we understand that God owns all things, we ultimately don't own anything. Nothing really fully belongs to me. My house is actually God's house. My car, my clothes, my food, my money, none of it actually belongs to me. It all belongs to God. And God has given me at this point all these things to take care of, to use them, to be a manager of them, a steward of them, but it doesn't actually belong to me. So when he takes it away and gives it to someone else, I need to understand that that was his decision. And I accept that. I shouldn't feel the loss. It's simply that God has released me from the responsibility of taking care of it. God rules over all things. And so because we owe to God what belongs to God, we also are to submit to Caesar and give him what belongs to him. This passage actually has a more pointed connection, though. When Jesus was asked about taxation, paying taxes, he asked for a coin, the denarius, and he said, whose portrait is this? That's how the NIV translates it. More literally, it says, whose image is on this coin? Whose image is on this coin? The image was Caesar's. His image was stamped on that coin, and so Jesus says, give to Caesar what belongs to him. His image is imprinted onto this coin, so he can ask for them if he wants them. The coins belong to Caesar because his image was stamped on the coin. But then he says, give to God what is God's. And the connection I believe that Jesus is making here is not only that everything belongs under the authority of God, but that we also ourselves belong to God because we are stamped with his image. We are created in the image of God. We were created as little pictures of who God is. God has stamped his image on us, and therefore we belong to him, just as the denarius then belongs to Caesar. We owe him not just everything that we own, but we owe him our entire lives. Every second of every day, it's given to God. Give to Caesar these coins stamped with his image, and give to God your lives, because we are stamped with the image of God. You are not your own. You do not belong to yourself. You're not free to do whatever you want to do. No, you're stamped with the image of God, and you belong to him. You know, the only reason why your brains can actually think critically and logically, and we can think from different perspectives, the only reason that we can know anything is because we were created in the image of the one who knows all things. Those of you who are creative, and all of us are creative from one degree to another, those of you who develop vision Those of you who develop structures, you who cook food, you who decorate homes, you are created, you're creative because you are created in the image of the Creator. We only talk and communicate because we are created in the image of the communicator. We have a sense of right and wrong built into us that we can't deny because we are made in the image of a holy and righteous God. We have spirits because we are created in the image of the infinite, eternal Spirit of God. We have friendships and relationships because we are made in the image of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who enjoy that fellowship, that relationship in eternity past and will enjoy it for eternity future. You've been stamped with the image of God, and you are required to give Him your life. Some of you here may be living in rebellion against God. You act as if God has no claim on your life. You live however you want, and just like these Jews who are trying to throw off the authority of the Romans, you rebel against the authority of God. You say, He has no right to claim my life. And you know what? It may actually feel good for the time being. You may actually keep yourself busy enough, distracted enough, drunk enough, high enough, wealthy enough, so that you can ignore God's call on your life. You may actually prosper for a short while. But know this. You can't run forever. The day is coming when you will be confronted with God Himself, the Creator. And you will have to take responsibility for what you've done. And at that point, if you have not before that point, given yourself fully to God through Jesus Christ, then you will be thrown out into darkness, where you'll suffer under His wrath forever. You owe God your life. You're created in His image. He has stamped His image on you. So turn from your sin. Recognize that the Lord is God and trust in Jesus Christ. You've been living in sin. Now turn from it and find His grace and His mercy. It's abundant and satisfying. Many others of you here tonight have already given yourself to God. God has grabbed hold of your life and your eyes have been opened, but it's easy to lose that perspective of God's ownership over all things, and we can get bent out of shape and bitter over what's going on around us and what our country demands of us. Well, here Jesus tells us that because God owns everything, including our lives, especially our lives, because we know and understand that God is in control, because we know that Jesus Christ reigns over all things, over all nations, because we know that this government that has been placed over us has authority because God gave them that authority, because God reigns, we are to be model citizens. Unless the government demands something from us that is morally wrong, something that requires us to sin against God, we must obey. We're called to obey. Christians ought to be the best citizens in a country, because we know that all things belong to God. We should lead the way in honoring our president, honoring our Congress, and honoring our courts. We surely don't agree with everything that's going on. And that doesn't mean that we don't work to try to change it. We do work. We try to change it. But even when we think the government is wrong or being unwise, we're called to submit. We're to be model citizens. Because we give to God what belongs to God, we should be living and leading the way and giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Whenever I think about this topic, I'm convicted because I ask myself, do I go out of my way to submit to those rules? No matter how ridiculous I may think they are, do I submit willingly to these rules set over us? So often I'm not eager to do it. And just like unbelievers around me, I try to find out to see how much I can get away with without being caught. Or I find myself complaining or dishonoring or slandering those who are in authority over me that God has placed over me. And I'm really good at justifying my behavior. What about you? What are our kids learning? Are our kids learning that it's okay to slander and undermine the government, the authority over us when we don't like what they're doing? Or are they learning to maybe disagree with leaders, but yet honor and obey and submit to them that God has put in place over us? God reigns over all. So we need to lead the way in honoring those in authority over us. The Heidelberg Catechism, in the fifth question, it says, or in one of the questions in the Catechism, it says, what does God require in the fifth commandment? And it says this, that I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience. And here's the part that I want to take special note of, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us with their hand. So because everything belongs to God, and it pleases Him at this point to put them in authority over us, we are called to show them all honor, love, and fidelity. And also patiently bear with them when we think they're making mistakes, when we think they're being unwise, when we think they mess up. We need to honor and submit. Because everything is under God's authority. And because you and I are marked with the image of God, we need to lead the way in honoring those in authority over us. And as a result, may God be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have this call on our lives. We thank You that You have marked us with the image, with Your image. Now help us as we live this life to live in a way that honors You. That we would know the best way how to interact with and serve this government that You've put in place over us. And when we disagree, that we would be able to do it graciously and with all honor and dignity, showing our leaders the respect that they deserve. We thank You that You are, in fact, ruler over them and us, over all things. And we look to You to do what's good in our land and in the lands of this world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.